Good morning. My name is Kelby Donovan, and I'm filling in this morning for Pastor Vic and the elders. I feel like a relief pitcher in a way, getting called from the bullpen onto the field to fill in, but I'm looking forward to it. This is the second time I've done this, and I find a lot of joy in preparation and the Lord's word. So my prayer is that as we study Genesis 1 further this morning, that the words that I pray that we would be more in awe of who God is true for us. So 2 weeks ago, Clay started us in Genesis with an overview of the first 11 chapters of Genesis. And in it, he showed us where the rest of Scripture points toward creation as well. Last week, Pastor Vic began us in Genesis 1 with the first five verses of Genesis, looking at in the beginning God and his beginning work of creation. And so we're going to continue on in Genesis 1 this morning and reading through. I'm going to start with verse 6, but read all the way through verse 25. And it's important that we start here because we have to form a biblical foundation, not only of creation, but what God says. Because if we don't believe what God says about how we started, as we work through Scripture and we work through our worldview, we're eventually going to be completely off track if we don't believe these things. And I want to build all of our understanding based on Scripture. So that's where we're going to begin today, and we're going to answer some questions along the way. But is tradition of our church, we're going to stand to read his word. So if you have your word with you, please open to Genesis 1, chapter 1, and I'll begin reading in verse 6 if you follow along with me. Verse 6 starts, "Then God said, 'Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters.' God made the expanse and separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse. And it was so. God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening and there was morning, a second day. Then God said, 'Let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear.' And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, 'Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed and fruit trees on the earth, bearing fruit after their kind with seed in them.' And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after their kind, and trees bearing fruit with seed in them after their kind. And God saw that it was good. There was evening and there was morning, a third day. Then God said, 'Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. And let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth.' And it was so." Verse 16, "God made the two great lights and the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. God made the stars also. God placed in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth and to govern the day and the night and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. There was evening and there was morning, a fourth day. Then God said, 'Let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth in the open expanse of the heavens.' God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarmed after their kind, and every winged bird after its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them, saying, 'Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas. Let birds multiply on the earth.' There was evening and there was morning, a fifth day. Then God said, 'Let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things and beasts of the earth after their kind.' And it was so. God made the beasts of the earth after their kind and the cattle after their kind and everything that creeps on the ground after its kind. And God saw that it was good." May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Church, be seated. So we're going to look at three questions that this text brings forth this morning. The first is, what does this passage tell us about creation itself? Second, what does this passage tell us about God as creator? And third, what does this passage tell us about man's response to creation? And I want to pose those questions because some may see creation as a purely scientific endeavor of how science and nature was created. But I want to propose to you that creation per scripture is fundamentally theological. It is what we believe about God himself, the world around us, and creation that is the utmost importance. It frames every other view of scripture. And that's what I want to point to this morning. So the first question, what does this passage tell us about creation itself? Creation has order. See, in Genesis 1, if we follow into Genesis 2, we see the very act of creation. It has a definitive beginning. God, in the beginning, created. But then we see at the end of the sixth day, which we'll cover next week, he finishes creation. There is a definitive beginning and end. And ultimately, we have the completed canon of scripture. We know one day that this earth will be destroyed. And God will create a new heavens and a new earth that's perfect. Just as we have order. The earth is ordered. Every object in creation that we see, the sun, the stars, the waters, the trees, is perfectly structured and designed. See, we see maturity in the trees. They are bearing seed. We see animals able to reproduce. And ultimately, next week, we'll see that man is fully mature in creation as well. This gives us an understanding that God is perfect in his design and he has ordered creation specifically. From this, we see that there's a sequential order in creation. Six literal 24-hour days, six following each other with a seventh for rest. And it's important that we understand that God is a God of order. There's no chaos that exists in creation. There's no moment that it just seems out of his control and is not in order. And I want to highlight this six literal days of creation because this is an utmost importance that we understand that this is biblically true. We see the structure of the evening and morning. There is a rotation of time signifying a full 24-hour day. But ultimately, we believe that God created the earth in six literal days with resting on the seventh because he tells us so. If we were to turn to Exodus 20, when God is giving the command to the Ten Commandments, in verses 8 through 11, but mainly verse 11, it says, "For in the 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." We have to take scripture at its word and that God truly and fundamentally formed the earth in six literal days. This shows that he has order and creation itself has order. But I want to highlight that this view has not always been held or is currently not held in the world. See, in 1859, Charles Darwin published The Origin of Species, which catapulted the theory of evolution into what is modern science now. See, he's not the first evolutionist that ever existed. See, evolutionary thought had existed for centuries, millennia, if you will, back to the Greek philosophers as materialist, viewing creation as nothing more than happenstance. But Darwin compiled all of this thought over the centuries. His father was an evolutionist as well, and compacted all of this into a digestible theory that science grabbed, commandeered, and pushed forward. Now, if you are to study biology or chemistry or anything of the natural sciences in a secular setting, evolution is taught as fact, not theory. Ultimately, evolution is trying to answer the question of origin without God, because God is ultimately the one that they would have to answer to. See, as time progressed, though, Christians began to compromise in some way. And now there's a belief in some, we'll call them progressive Christian circles, what's called theistic evolution, saying that, sure, God created the earth per scripture. He created the universe, but he left it in a very immature state. In fact, he left it to a place where evolution is the progress state. He uses evolution to get us to where we are now. But I make the decision here that that doesn't line up with scripture at all. There's no evidence in scripture that God uses evolution at a large scale level to progress his creation. As we move kind of on this continuum though, from evolution, theistic evolution, we get into interpretations of Genesis 1 that are slightly different. We see people not holding to the sixth literal day view, but what is called a day-age view of creation. This takes the 6 days that are mentioned here in creation, and instead of treating them as 24-hour days, treat them as long stretches of time. They view scripture and Psalm 90 or 2 Peter 3, where it talks about 1,000 years are like a day, or a day is like 1,000 years to God, and transpose that into the creation narrative. They're saying that this allows them to understand earth as a very old earth instead of God creating it in a very mature state. To me, this is a very inconsistent interpretation style of scripture when those passages are not talking about the creation narrative, but rather talking about God's patience towards sin in his people. Third, the final kind of view that I want to bring up, there are dozens of interpretations of this, but the last one is what's called gap theory. And gap theory proposes that there is a span of time between Genesis verse 1 and verse 2 that is unknown the distance of time, but there was some cataclysmic event that created the earth as a formless and void state, that some catastrophe wiped out the original creation and God had to remake the earth. This is what some may say is a ruin reconstruction view. But ultimately, there is no other scripture that formulates this. This is when you take something outside of scripture and read it into it in order to get your foundation. So ultimately, I press to you this morning that the 6 literal days is a perfect sign of order in creation. Not only is there order in creation, there's purpose in creation. We see each individual day that's mentioned in chapter 1 having a distinct goal and function. We see the creation of light, the separation of waters, the creation of land, the growing of vegetation, and the creation of animals. Each of these have a designed purpose. God is not standing there each day wondering what he's going to do or wondering what's missing. No, he's creating something to align and to showcase his splendor and his glory. And ultimately, I highlight back to the literal 6 days as a purpose as well. If we are to be honest with ourselves and look at scripture for what it is, if we step back and look, the 7-day week that we have makes no sense outside of scripture. See, all other measurement of time, whether it's a day, a month, or a year, has some foundation within an astronomical world. But a week has none of that. See, a day is the turning of the earth on its axis in a full rotation. The month is the moon passing through all of its lunar phases. A year is the sun completing the earth completing one rotation around the sun. But a week, there's nothing in the stars, moon, the sun that compares to it. In fact, the only thing that we see is from the creation narrative itself that gives it purpose. God's design in creation was not to just create it all instantaneously and then pass it to us. But no, he wanted to develop and design the normal flow and structure of human life. And creation is that comparison here for us. See, we see our lives echoed in creation through 7 days, 6 days. Some may work all 7, but 6 days you work and a day of rest. So creation has order and it has purpose. So what does this passage now for point number 2? I'll transition us into point 2 here. What does it tell us about God? Because ultimately what we believe about God truly does matter. That is the purpose of theology, to study God, to study his character and his nature. And the first point I'll bring up is this passage highlights the uniqueness of our Creator. See, in chapter 1, there is only one subject of creation, and that's God. Everything else is an object of creation. He is creating it according to his will and his word. But we also see that God is eternal. He is pre-existing and preeminent over creation. No one creates God. He is pre-existing before Genesis 1 began. And he is the only creator. See, famous Puritan Thomas Goodwin wrote, "The best of creatures have but half an eternity. They are too everlasting, but not from everlasting." See, God is from everlasting to everlasting. He is the only eternal, co-eternal being in the Trinity. In God's uniqueness, it showcases also his power over the vastness of creation. See, we don't see any struggle or hint of hard labor in this creation narrative. No, the entire vast universe that we exist in was made with this, his voice and his word. There is no hint that creation struggled against him in any way. It was an outflow of his will. See, when we step outside and we see photos of telescopes taking pictures of the universe, this should just allow us to marvel at who God is and his power. Genesis 1 and 2, and we flow into chapter 2, it shows creation not as this series of long, struggling process of creation, but rather it's a series of effectual acts. He says, and it is so, and it happens, just as he says it to be. So that's the uniqueness of our Creator. Number two, what does this passage tell us about God the Creator? It tells us about the sovereignty of our Creator. But ultimately, it's his authority over creation itself. See, God is the one that creates, so therefore he has the right to rule his creation. He owns and rules all with his power and his authority. He demonstrates this by the very act of naming his creation. We see in verse 8 that he called the expanse heaven. And throughout this passage, he calls things its very specific name that we still use to this day. See, authority is seen when you're able to name and own and to have rule over this object. The authority of God as creator is the foundation for us now as humans and as believers to obey his commands, because we know what he says comes to pass. Physics, nature itself, the fabric of reality obeys his commands, and so are we to obey him. R.C. Sproul talks about that there's no maverick molecules in creation. There's nothing that exists outside of God's purpose and his will. There's nothing that surprises him, as Rodney prayed this morning. There's nothing that surprises God. And creation shows that he is sovereign over the very creation that he brought into this world. So we see the uniqueness of our Creator, the sovereignty of our Creator. But this passage also highlights the goodness of our Creator. See, there are many instances in which it says that God saw that it was good. Every act of creation, God saw that it was good. This is a moral pronouncement of his creation, but ultimately it's a reflection of his nature and his character. See, everything that pours out of God, whether it be his creation, his laws, his providences, his word, all of it is good. Because he is the fountain of all good. Everything is an outpouring and an overflowing of his nature. We see in Isaiah chapter 6, the foundation and the center of his character, which is holiness. Isaiah is encountering God in heaven, and he is so overwhelmed by his sin and God's holiness that he falls on the ground. The angels in heaven are singing, "Holy, holy, holy." This is what scripture refers to as the thrice holy God. He is so far above his creation in holiness that one holy is not enough, but three have to be proclaimed to elevate him above creation. But it's from his holiness that everything else flows out of him. Holiness means that he cannot interact with sin, that there is no sin in him. So therefore his mercy, his love, his goodness, his justice and wrath are all perfect. And we see his goodness displayed in creation here. The very act of creation and the nature itself is reflection of his goodness. But I want to make a point that this goodness doesn't come from the usefulness or the utility of the object, but rather because it is good in itself, because God made it. Francis Schaeffer says, the tree is not good only because we can cut it down and make a house of it, or burn it to get warm and heat, but it is good because God made it and pronounced it as good. See, creation was deemed good because it was an outpouring of God's word and will. Creation reflects God's nature and character. So therefore, it's good. I want to highlight, though, this one point that talks about if God finds the universe good in its parts, each individual day, and as a whole, from the complete creation narrative, and we see this in verse 31, and it says, God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, a sixth day, that completed the creation story and the creation narrative. If God finds all of this good, then we must find it good also. And that will transition into a third point for us this morning of what does this passage tell us about man's response to creation? And I didn't skip it when I was reading earlier, but we're not created yet in this part of the passage. So how is it us? How are we reacting to this if we're not there yet? I think there's some biblical truth we can pull out for us today that is good to reflect upon. And it flows from that question of us finding it good also. And the first one is that we are to delight in creation. See, we should enjoy creation and be thankful for what God has made. We should be able to step outside or go to the mountains and to the beach and be truly thankful and in awe of what he created. We should, as I mentioned earlier, when we see pictures of the solar system, the vastness of space, the intricacies of nebulas and galaxies, and truly be in awe and reverence toward what God created. There should be a delight and a joy in our hearts when we see something. When we see our fellow man, there is delight and enjoyment of humans interacting with one another. We may know unbelievers around us that have true joy in creation, but I press to you this morning that as Christians, we should have more joy than unbelievers when it's dealing with nature and creation. Because we don't get to just see it for its interactive value, but we actually know personally the creator who designed nature itself. See, God is not just this distant God that created and let us go. No, he is a personal God that cares about us, that loves us, and delights in us as well. See, there's views, deist view, that God created the earth and left us in a very impersonal state. Other religions will view God as a very impersonal God that has no care for them on any level. But that's not our God. That's not the God of Scripture, and that's not what Genesis 1 tells us about God. See, God is purposeful, he is orderly, he's sovereign, but we are to delight in him because of all these things. The Westminster Confession, the First Catechism, tells us what is the chief end of man? It's to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And I press to you this morning that we are to enjoy his creation also. But we can't just have enjoyment over creation. We have to, there's a further command here, and that is to take responsibility towards creation. See, later in this passage in chapter 1, there's a delegation of dominion for humans over the earth. And this is not to be confused with domination. We aren't to dominate the earth. We aren't to subdue it to our own will. But the delegation of dominion is to exercise a rule and authority that God has given us. It's a stewardship over the earth. We are to care for it. We are to sanctify it. We are to cleanse it. In this delight and responsibility, we understand that sin now, after the creation narrative, now is where we live today, sin has tainted the world. We aren't to just look past sin, but rather we are to go and cleanse it. We are to care for it, nurture it, treat it as a true gift that God has given us. In a comparison to this, I want to relay it in a similar way that a husband loves his wife. A husband is to protect, care for, nourish, train, teach, love, guide. We are to do the same to the earth. We have to think as Christians toward the earth, not as ones of only looking at utility or a utilitarian of how do we get something out of the earth. See, we can't just cut a tree down on a plot of land hoping to make more money off of a clear land. No, we are to use that tree to build a house and to showcase the splendor and the majesty that God has given a human mind in engineering and in ingenuity. That is a reflection of God's glory in the skill of man. But can this be abused? Can we take our responsibility incorrectly and abuse it? I answer yes to that question. I'm going to read Romans 1, 21 through 25 really quick for us this morning. This highlights the way in which we abuse creation. It says, "For even though they knew God, they did not honor him or as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, so their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the worship, the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature instead of the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." I truly believe where we live today in 2024 is in a Romans 1 world. I think this truth here is expressed in every interaction with an unbeliever in a secular environment. They have truly exchanged the truth with a lie. They worship the creature instead of the Creator. And I see this in a very evident place in my generation. Because if we don't have a proper view of creation, like I mentioned earlier, we may not slip up immediately. But as we work through our worldview and understanding of the world itself, we will get to a place where this is true if we don't understand Genesis 1 properly. See, my generation has traded what God has deemed as a blessing as children for pets and plants, I'll say. We see many, many families not willing to have kids because it might be a financial burden or hard. And instead, they collect more animals. And I love animals. God has called us to love animals. But they are not at the same intrinsic value as humans. And many people I've seen collect plants and use their nurturing toward what should be kids for plants instead. And this is a clear sign that we are in a Romans 1 world where creation should be honored and taken responsibility for, but it cannot replace what God has deserved and demanded our worship for. See, our culture, even so, has taken environmentalism to an extreme where they are willing to harm humans for the sake of the earth. And true, I think it is responsible for us to take care of the earth, but we should not let that replace our responsibility to worship the Lord. Humans have value. The earth has value. But the Lord has called us to rightfully worship him. So that's a lot of head knowledge for us this morning. That's a lot of just studying this passage. But if we just study this passage and walk out of here this morning with some head knowledge, I don't think that really means much for us. Because I want us to be able to fully love the Lord more through his word. And so I have some application for us, some points of emphasis that I believe are truly, truly important for us to walk out of here truly changed. And the first application, and how does this passage apply to our lives? Number one, it's a call to worship. We should be in awe of who God is and what he has done, not only through creation itself, but through redemption, through his son. God is sovereign not over creation itself, but also over salvation. His power is evident in both. His sustaining hand over the generation has showed us that he is patient toward us. This ultimately should drive us to live a life of a living sacrifice toward him, worshiping him in all that we do. Secondly, this should drive us to submit ourselves to his authority. Next week, we're going to study what it means to be made in God's image and as a creator being ourselves. And ultimately, as creation, as a creature ourselves, this means that we're under the rule and reign of the Lord. For unbelievers, this will be a very difficult thing to grasp and hard to understand, and it might be painful. But as believers, we know that God is good. He is just. He's merciful. He's loving. And submission to him should bring us great joy and delight. And it should bring us to a place of willful serving him with our lives. So we worship him, we submit to his authority, but thirdly, we proclaim the gospel. See, Romans 1:20, I'll go back to this, tells us that for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Creation is a megaphone for the existence of God. It tells the world, believers and unbelievers, that God exists. But I want to make the point this morning that just because knowing God exists doesn't save you. And will not save the unbelievers that are in our world. That is where we as Christians come in. We must go and proclaim the gospel. There is an unfinished work that Christ left for the church. And that is to proclaim the gospel until he returns. See, we could go outside and understand that God made the stars, made the heavens, but it will never come to a reality of our sin and need of salvation. So that's where we come in and proclaim that Christ has come. He lived a sinless life, died a substitutionary death for us on the cross, was buried, 3 days later arose, and ultimately now ascended and sits at the right hand of the Father. This gospel proclamation is the only thing that will save. In Genesis 1, we see in verse 22, the first blessing in Scripture. We see that God goes and says, be fruitful and multiply. But in Matthew 28, we see the Great Commission to go and make disciples. See, God is always blessing people to go and multiply. In creation, it was to fill the earth with his glory and evidence of his creation. But now it is to go and make disciples, to fill the church, to bring those far from God to him through the drawing of the gospel. And so, church, that's where I want to encourage us to leave here today, to worship him, to submit ourselves to his authority and sovereignty, but ultimately proclaim the gospel, to be ones that share it boldly. Our culture doesn't want to hear it, but that doesn't mean it's not true and not necessary. So may we go be bold and understanding that the God of creation is also the God of salvation. May we do this boldly, church. Pray with me as I close. Lord, as we look at Genesis 1 this morning, my prayer is that we do not lose the awe and reverence that we should have toward you as Creator God, that you spoke the world, the universe, us into existence, and you sustain us to this very day and will sustain us until you come again, Lord. I pray that we understand that you are ruler and you reign over everything now, and that we would submit ourselves and worship you with our lives. But ultimately, Lord, I pray that we go and proclaim the gospel boldly, that we know that you are sovereign over creation and sovereign over salvation, Lord, and may that give us a drive and a, like I said, boldness that is unheard of in this current world, Lord. We love you. We thank you for bringing us here today. Be with us as we leave and live for you as witnesses on this earth, Lord. We pray this in your name. Amen.